You may be seated and let our children go out to Children's Church. And as they go, if you could turn in your Bible back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And we're going to be looking this morning, beginning in verse 25, at one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, a wonderful passage beginning in verse 25 of chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Here it is, September, and as it still feels like summer in Texas, I begin thinking about my trips to where my Sandra is from, up in Canada. My father and mother-in-law live in a beautiful and historic town in the Canadian province of Ontario called Kingston, where the St. Lawrence River flows out of Lake Ontario. And they're located along King Street, which is the main street that runs alongside of Lake Ontario, is an old historic church with a very peculiar name. The Church of the Good Thief. Now, I confess that the first time I saw that church, I had to think for a second before I got the reference, which is to another passage in Luke's Gospel toward the end, where there was that one criminal who was crucified alongside of Jesus, probably not a thief or a robber, but an insurrectionist who believed in Jesus. And the reason it took me a while to get the reference was because the phrase "the good thief" has not entrenched itself into our vocabulary in quite the same way as the phrase "the good Samaritan." That one is all over the place. As a quick experiment last night, I Googled that phrase "good Samaritan" in the news. And the results that came back were pages and pages. Here are just a few headlines from just the past 2 days. The Daily Mail has this tragic headline: "Good Samaritan killed as he crosses road to return somebody's dropped wallet." The Chicago Tribune has "Good Samaritan rescues girl from lake." And the Los Angeles Times ran a story titled "Good Samaritan allegedly bitten trying to stop shoplifting suspect." Well, this now very common everyday phrase, of course, it has its origin in this wonderful passage of Scripture, which is customarily referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's only told here in Luke's Gospel. It's not found in the other three Gospel accounts. And yet this story that Jesus tells is famous the world over. It's almost universally praised, even by those outside of the church. And of course, the colloquial phrase Good Samaritan has become embedded into our language to refer to anyone who helps out a stranger. And so there are countless religious groups and hospitals and charitable organizations with this phrase Good Samaritan in their name. Well, a better name, I believe, for the story in light of Jesus' main point would be the parable of the loving neighbor. Because the main point of the passage is this, that the evidence and fruit of true faith is shown in how you treat your fellow neighbor. And your fellow neighbor includes everyone you meet. And this is the point that Jesus makes. And he makes it to a religious legalist. And so the point that needs to be made to all of us is the same point, because all of us, to one degree or another, are inclined toward some form of legalism. We have within us an inner Pharisee that we need to detect and apply this lesson to by means of the Spirit and the Word. It's just written into our fallen DNA to be like this lawyer in verse 25 who stood up, Luke tells us, and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when it says lawyer, you shouldn't read into that description much of what comes to mind when you think of a lawyer today. Rather, this is someone who was a Bible expert, an authority on the Mosaic Law, an educated Jew who is extremely religious. And Luke tells us from the start that this religious man, he has an agenda. So this disingenuous question that he asks, it initiates a kind of confrontation with our Lord. He's putting Jesus to the test by asking him one of the biggest religious questions of the day. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the very fact that this was a big religious question that the lawyer chose from his arsenal of theological weapons to test Jesus, it reveals that something is going on here. It reveals something about the nature of Judaism in the first century. And despite what some New Testament scholars are teaching these days, this shouldn't surprise us, because it's the nature of people in every age to become legalistic. Martin Luther got it right when he said that Judaism had become contaminated by legalism. They had a significant misunderstanding of the ways of God. And so the big question had become this: what good works had to be done in order to inherit eternal life? And for the legalist, the answer to that question had to be something good that is humanly possible, something achievable, because what the legalist does and has to do is to lower the standards of God and then meet those lowered standards in his own eyes and then look down upon and criticize everyone else who doesn't meet his own radically lowered standards. Do you ever do that? Do you ever come up with a number of very good, achievable things? Maybe it's eating a certain healthy diet, or homeschooling your kids, or witnessing on the streets, or any number of good things that you can set as a goal for yourself and then achieve it and feel good about yourself while in your heart looking down on all of those who fail to meet your own standards. That's exactly what's going on in the first century in Jesus' day. And so this lawyer, he reflects that by asking, in the context of eternal salvation, he's asking for the parameters of what one must do. Jesus asks him for his own understanding. As he often does, especially with insincere questions, Jesus answers a question with a question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, what he is answering, of course, is absolutely right. He's quoting two passages from Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, which are two passages that Jesus himself famously brings together and uses in his own teaching. He says all the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments. And it's very probable that the lawyer had even heard Jesus' teaching and was setting him up to test him by answering Jesus with an answer that he knew that Jesus agreed with. So he's establishing common ground. He gives the answer that Jesus himself might give. And it's a correct answer. As Jesus says in verse 28, Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus commends him for his answer. And then I can just imagine the sinless Son of God looking into this man's eyes and into this man's heart and just fixing his gaze on him and saying, "Do this and you will live." Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Go ahead, do this and you will live. And when he says do this and you will live, Jesus is drawing on the language of the Old Testament here. For instance, it appears in Leviticus 18 and verse 5, where we read, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And that's repeated many times throughout the Old Testament. So the question needs to be raised here whether Jesus is teaching salvation by works, salvation by good works. Is he saying that we can inherit eternal life by loving God and loving neighbor? Is he teaching some sort of salvation by works of loving righteousness? Well, the answer is yes and no. There is a sense in which the answer is yes. If a man perfectly loved God and neighbor, he would have life. If he never deviated from loving God supremely with all of his being and loving his neighbor as himself in thought, word, and deed, 24 hours a day, all of his life, then yes, such a man would have eternal life. But here's the hard truth, the point for the legalist. You want to look to the law to be justified? You'd better do it perfectly all day, every day of your life. Body, soul, mind, strength, inwardly and outwardly. And so the question is, where is the one who has done this? Where is the one who is righteous before God, who is pure in all of his ways? Scripture is very clear on this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You all know this because you know what you have done. And God's word lays bare and exposes your sin. And so there's a sense in which the answer is no. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works because he knows this man and he knows all men and he knows that this man is a sinner. And so this is a gracious, probing response by Jesus. He's kicking away at the man's props and confronting him with the fact of his failure to actually do the scripture that this lawyer can so easily quote. That's correct. Do this and you will live. And then we see the classic response of a legalist when confronted with his own sin. Instead of repentance, instead of saying, "I can't do this and live because I'm a sinner. I have sinned. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Save me." Instead, verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself." This is why legalism is so deadly. It's incapable of repentance. It must seek to justify itself. It can't simply own up to its own sin and confess sin and simply say, I have sinned and I have no excuse. I have sinned against you. It must make excuses and seek to justify wrong actions. And so this legalist, desiring to justify himself, he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What he wants to do, of course, is to whittle the scope of this group down to the smallest possible subset of humanity. And he wants to lessen and lower God's standard for righteousness because he knows that his sinfulness will be revealed in how he treats others. And so, lawyer that he is, he looks for a loophole. He needs to restrict who it is legally who constitutes a neighbor. And so he asks for a definition of terms. Who is my neighbor? It's a Bill Clinton response, for those of you young enough to old enough to remember. And instead of saying, yes, I have not loved my neighbor as myself, he says, well, it depends on what the definition of neighbor is. In response to this question, Jesus tells him a story. Tells him a story of a man who fell among robbers on his way to Jericho in order to illustrate that his neighbor includes everyone. And the real key to the force of the illustration is the way that Jesus plays upon the expectation and anticipation of those listening in the story. He begins the story in verse 30. By saying a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And just with those opening words, Jesus would have built up a certain tension in the minds of his hearers because of the danger of that particular route. It would be as if I began telling you a story with the words, a woman was jogging through Central Park late one night. You'd all instinctively anticipate danger, trouble. And sure enough, trouble comes as Jesus puts it. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This was not an uncommon occurrence in the first century. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Bloody Way because there were so many violent crimes being committed on that road. It was a road ideally suited for criminals because it winded down 3,000 feet in only 17 miles with many twists and turns along rocky terrain, ideally suited for robbers. Well, verses 31 and 32 are also not unexpected because there were many priests and Levites who lived in Jericho and they traveled to and from the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This action would have made perfect sense to the unloving legalistic lawyer listening to the story, because he knew as an expert in the law that the law stipulated that if a priest had come into contact with a dead body, that this priest says he was going down the road, which means he's coming from Jerusalem, going to Jericho, that he would have had to then turn around, go back up to Jerusalem, go through the purification rituals for 7 days. And so rather than risk such an inconvenience, he simply passes by on the opposite side of the road from this bloodied man. Then in verse 32, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, since he's not called a priest, we know that not all Levites are priests. This Levite would have been one of the priest's helpers who served in the temple, but not a priest himself. So either in following the priest's example before him, or in order to not put himself in danger or inconvenience himself, or come into contact with a dead body, he too passed by on the other side of this bloodied man. It's significant here that these are two religious people, people who claim to serve the Lord and know His will and have hearts inclined to the ways of God. And yet they offer this man no help. They won't even come over to where he was to see if he was still breathing. And then Jesus says in verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was." In the Greek, the word order is emphasizing Samaritan. It jumps out at the hearers. And at this point, everyone who was listening to Jesus would have thought to themselves, okay, here's the villain of the story. Here's the guy who will probably finish him off. Here's the dog who's going to murder him. Here's the bad guy, the Samaritan, the great enemy of the Jews. Remember how earlier in the narrative, in chapter 9, the disciples, they were eager to call down fire from heaven to devour that Samaritan city, to consume everyone in all the Samaritans in that town. Samaria was established long ago by the northern tribe of Israel after the north and south split into two kingdoms, and the north had established a perverted form of Judaism. And then after the people were carried off into captivity into Assyria by the Assyrians, the Samaritan region was populated by Jews who intermarried with pagans, and they erected a rival temple. And so the Jews had a deep-seated religious and ethnic racist hatred toward the Samaritans, and vice versa. When the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, they asked him in John 8 and verse 48, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" As if those two things naturally went together. And remember that the woman at the well was shocked that Jesus even spoke to her, saying that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans were inferior, despised enemies. And now one of these outcast, reprobate, heretical Samaritans comes down the road, drawing closer toward this wounded Jewish victim. And Jesus surprises them all by dashing their expectation. "And when he saw him," verse 33, "he had compassion." This man is moved. His heart went out to this stripped and beaten man on the road. He sees this man. He realizes what happened. And, he's moved by it. He can't just walk by. He's moved to pity at the sight of this man. And he reaches out to him. In verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And verse 35 is astounding. "And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now you'll see that there's a lot of sacrificial action that flowed from this man's compassion. He tends to his wounds. He walked the rest of the way, put him on the animal and walked the rest of the way and led him and brought him to an inn and stayed the night with him and cared for him. And then the next morning he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, which was enough money. Astoundingly, he gave enough money to care for this man's room and board for 24 days. And if he stays even longer than that and needs anything more, he agrees to foot the entire bill, potentially putting himself into debt for this stranger. Great cost to himself, physically, financially, delaying his own plans, expending his time, expending his resources, all to care for this person as he himself would want to be cared for. All of these details are given to us by Jesus to make clear that this Samaritan is going the extra mile. He doesn't simply get the wounded man to safety, to town, or just give him a night and then pride himself that he had done his duty or that he had done more than anyone else would have done. Rather, he sees the matter through to the complete and total care of this human being. And after Jesus finished the story, he put this question to the lawyer. He says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" For all of its simplicity, this final question by Jesus is so mesmerizing because our Lord and Savior is coming back to the original question, "Who is my neighbor?" but with a fascinating twist. He's turning the question around a bit because he answers that question with a story that implicitly asks not who is my neighbor, but rather, am I being a neighbor to others? Do I love anyone who is providentially placed into my path as I go about my day? Do I have mercy and compassion on others and do them good as much as it is in my hands to do? We're to see our fellow creatures, brothers and strangers, and those who are like us, and those who are not like us, and those who are important, and those who are not, and even those who are distasteful to us, as image bearers of God, before whom we have a duty with God. Am I a loving person who loves others out of a love for God? Who proved to be a neighbor? Now, this lawyer is in the same spiritually dangerous place as the priest and the Levite. And that is that they have taken the life of faith in God and they have allowed it to devolve into a matter of rules and rituals that were fairly easy to keep, burdensome when laid on others, but generally for themselves easy to be kept. Eat this and don't eat that. Wash here. Avoid this. Go there. Don't go here. Wear this. Wear that. And so forth. And those things were done in accordance with God's revelation, and they were perfectly good and right when not added to by a list of man-made traditions. And yet there was the possibility that you could focus on all that sort of thing and yet completely miss the point of godly living and life in covenant with God. Remember the words of condemnation that Jesus gave to the religious leaders in Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." They would read and memorize and study God's word and say, "Okay, here's my mint and here's my dill. And every time I get 10 mint leaves, I'll give one mint leaf to God and bring it to the temple treasury." And so they got tithing down pat. And even down to the minutia, they majored on these minor things. And yet they minored on the majors to the extent that they neglected justice and mercy and faith. Brothers and sisters, it's easy to let the Christian life devolve into certain rules and regulations. It's even biblical ones. And you can get so caught up in certain sacrifices and somehow soothe your conscience when you've done these particular things that you've made a good habit of doing. And Jesus says, yes, do those things, but don't neglect mercy and compassion for others all around you. Now, some people go to the opposite extreme and say, "Well, I don't care about all of those, you know, nitpicky biblical imperatives, assembling together as a church, praying, giving offerings, living upright. I don't get caught up in all of that. I just love Jesus and I love people." And the Bible warns against both errors. One is often a reaction against the other. Martin Luther said that the church is like a drunken peasant who gets back up onto his donkey only to fall off onto the other side. We tend to overcorrect. But Jesus says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And this lawyer was one who had neglected the weightier matters. He wanted to limit who he had to call a neighbor because deep down he didn't really love people. So naturally, the lawyer, when Jesus asks him who of the three proved to be a neighbor, he naturally would have had the greatest sympathy for the priest and the Levite and would have wanted to defend and justify their actions. And it would have been very hard to admit that this filthy, heretical Samaritan, that he would have been the one to have fulfilled Leviticus 19:18. But Jesus really left him no choice. And his answer, verse 37, it's quite telling, because he can't even bring himself to say out loud that it was the Samaritan by name. So he just says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You stop being the kind of man who passes by on the other side, all the while thinking yourself as being religious and pleasing to God. And instead, you become the kind of man who is willing to get your hands dirty and willing to have your wallet depleted in order to meet the needs of others. This is the kind of love for others that you must have if you are truly to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, suddenly the commandments that this lawyer initially rattled off and felt like he had under perfect control, they don't seem so easy to keep anymore. Jesus has immensely broadened the man's definition of neighbor and his definition of love. As the Apostle Paul has put it in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God. Your neighbor is everyone in the world. And so to every person you encounter, alike or different from you, friend or foe, you must show the kind of love that you have for yourself. True faith is evidenced by this kind of love. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has been showing us what discipleship is. And here we see once again that it's nothing less than total love and devotion to God. Vertical love for God, which demonstrates itself horizontally in love for all humanity. It's interesting that in the very next passage that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, when Mary and Martha are with Jesus, Jesus doesn't tell Mary to go and help her sister Martha, her neighbor in need, as she busies herself with serving Jesus. But rather, Jesus commends her for doing the one thing necessary, for sitting at his feet and listening to him. Taken out of the broader context of Luke's gospel, our parable simply commands us to be nice people, to be kind to others. That's why it's so universally admired. But the Samaritan is not merely representative of a person who is kind to others. He's one who exemplifies total love and trust in God. And out of his love for God, he is merciful and compassionate to others. So let me ask you today, brothers and sisters, are you like the Samaritan who, out of your love for God, loves your neighbor and views your neighbor to be everyone? Or do you share the tendency of the lawyer in choosing to demonstrate acts of love only to those who are like yourself or only to those within your inner circle? How do you treat people in this city, in this weird, ungodly, liberal city during an important election year? How do you treat your neighbor? How do you and I grow in being more merciful and compassionate toward our neighbors? One way to grow in being more merciful and compassionate people toward our neighbors is by reflecting on how merciful and compassionate God has been to you. We become forgiving people because Jesus has forgiven us. We show mercy to others who don't deserve mercy because God showed mercy to us when we didn't deserve mercy. If you're held back from showing mercy and love toward everyone you encounter because of the great cost that it could be to you in your time, in your money, in your labor, Then think on the great cost it was to the Father to send His only Son to die in our place so that we might receive mercy. In other words, we become more loving neighbors by remembering the gospel, reflecting on the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves. May we be compelled to love others by the love which has been lavished upon us in Jesus. Jesus tells the lawyer that this is the kind of love that he must have in order to inherit eternal life. Remember, that's the context. He must love God supremely with all of his being and must love every human being as himself. The legalist wanted to see the bar low enough to reach, but Jesus teaches that it is infinitely high, unreachable. And so what Jesus provides in this story of the loving neighbor is a gracious exposure to this man, telling him that he must step outside of himself, exposing the fact that what this man needs and what you and I need is an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that comes from outside of yourself because it's not found in yourself. Earlier, I asked the question of whether Jesus was teaching salvation by works. And the answer, remember, was both yes and no. And there's actually something more to the sense in which that answer is yes. And that something is the greatest message any person could ever hear. And it's this, that there is one man who is righteous before God and pure in all his ways. There is one man who perfectly loves God supremely in his whole being, and loves his neighbor as himself, in thought, in word, in deed, always, the man Jesus, our Lord and our God. And all of his earthly obedience was rendered to God in our place, the place of those he came to save. And not only that, but the penalty that sin deserved, Jesus paid that price on the cross of Calvary as the full wrath of God was executed in judgment upon him as he bled and died for us. And because he was the sinless Son of God, death could not hold him. And he who died arose in victory from the grave. And he ascended to heaven in glory and stands now ready to save. If you're listening to me, and you don't yet know Jesus, if you would own up to your sin, stop making excuses, confess that you have sinned, cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you, and believe in Him, He will save you. All of your sins, they'll be forgiven and washed away because they will have been dealt with at the cross. And all of the righteousness of Jesus, it will be considered yours, imputed to your account, so that you truly will share in the inheritance of eternal life that Jesus has won for us. Is there anybody who has loved the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength and with all their mind and their neighbor as themselves every morning, every noon, every night, all of their lives? Only one, Jesus has. He alone can save you. Let us cast ourselves upon Him. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we ask that You would fill us with love for You and trust in You. And we ask that You would keep us, Father, from mere outward moralism. Rescue us from all legalism. Help us to be compassionate and sacrificial lovers of our fellow human beings by reminding us of the gospel, to see how merciful and compassionate You have been to us, and at so great a cost. Allow us to take to heart Your Son's illustration of this loving neighbor, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to go and do likewise. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.